All right, we're going to open our Bibles to Psalm number 34. Psalm number 34, we're continuing our study in the Sunday school hour in the book of Psalms. And I tell you again, as I encourage you all the time, to be on your daily Bible reading program. As I tell you all the time, you must read the Bible. That's more important than anything you do, okay? It's more important than praying. And it's more important than teaching the Bible, it's more important than studying the Bible, is reading the Bible. The first, foremost thing a Christian must do is read the Word of God, the most important thing in their life. That's how you learn about the God that saved you. And it's not studying, it's just reading and walking with Him. And in your reading, as I encourage every day, you ought to spend a little time in the Psalms. The Psalms are for the heart. You and I need our heart tuned up with the Lord, okay? Our hearts get a little bit out of tune, and the Psalms are a real blessing. So we've been working our way through the Psalms, trying to help our heart get in tune. They're wonderful songs. They're wonderful prayers. And today we come to the 34th Psalm. Now, in this particular Psalm, if you look, it's one of the Psalms that has a title, and it tells us a little bit about the background. That's if you have a King James Bible that hasn't been edited by modern editors who like to take things out. And the title of 34th Psalm will read, it's a Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away and departed. Now, this is referring to a time in David's life back in the book of 1 Samuel, and I think it's chapter 21. And I don't know if you remember that particular time. Why don't we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 for a moment, because this becomes, for the critics and for the scholars, and most Bible scholars are critics of the Word of God, this becomes what they like to call a problem text, and in a manner of speaking, they like to use it to kind of make the Bible look like it contradicts itself, which of course, the Bible written by God, the Holy Bible, the authorized version of the Bible, the King James Bible, does not contradict itself. And of course, I can say this to you because I've had an opportunity to read through the King James Bible a number of times in my life, and there are no contradictions. All problem texts resolve themselves when you take the time to look at the corresponding text. But in this particular one here, you will read in the 21st chapter that David is on the run from Saul, and in verse 10, it says, David arose and fled that day, for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And Gath is one of the cities of the Philistines. And when he's there, the servants of Achish said unto the king, unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? And then David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. And then said Achish to his servants, Lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? And then the next thing you see that David therefore departed thence. So this is a time in David's life where he's a little bit afraid when he's in the Philistine land, and he comes up with a scheme or a plan to escape rather than be caught and tried as a spy and be condemned unto death. And he tries this little plot here. Now notice it says, verse 10, this is Achish, the king of Gath, correct? Now do you remember the title of your psalm? It said, a Psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech. And so then people say, well, you see, there the Bible contradicts itself. It's a mistake. It says, okay. All it shows is that some people don't quite, haven't taken the time to study to find out what words mean. Abimelech is a title. It's not so much a name. It's a title. If you were to go through the scriptures, go all the way back to Genesis, you don't have to do it. Genesis 20. Genesis 21, Genesis 26, Judges, well, 1 Samuel 21, 1 Kings 2. If you go all through there, You will find there are leaders of the Philistines nations, and they have this title Abimelech. Abba means father. Melech means king. It's a title, it means father king. It's equivalent to Pharaoh. And Achish is the name of the man. Abimelech is the title of the man. So the leaders of the Philistines were Abimelech. The leaders of the Egyptians were pharaohs. The leaders of the Romans were Caesars. They're titles given. And so there's no contradiction here. It's just a matter of understanding what's going on. And so that's all. So now going back to where we were, this particular psalm is an interesting psalm in that it has 22 verses. And in the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters. And this is an alphabetic psalm, like an acrostic type of a psalm. It begins every verse in the Hebrew, and I took my Masoretic text out and checked it. Every verse begins with the corresponding letter of the alphabet. So the first verse begins with Aleph, the second verse with Bet, the third verse with Gimel, the fourth with Dalet, and it works all the way through until it ends with Resh and Shin and Tav, all the way through. It's a beautiful psalm. And when I read things like this and I see them, you can just see the hand of the Lord upon it. Because I don't know if you've ever done any composition in your life. I'm talking composition of a poem, composition of a song, composition of a letter, composition of a dissertation, of any, I don't know how much a theme paper you've written in your life. I don't know about you, but I struggle a little bit with writing. And it's difficult to come up with something that would be poetical or acrostical or alphabetical like this. That's just the hand of the Lord. It's a beautiful psalm. This psalm divides down into two parts. Verses 1 through 10 are a hymn. And you'll see the praising in the midst of the hymn. When you get to verse 11, all of a sudden it says, "Come ye children, hearken, and I will teach." And then it becomes instructive. It becomes a sermon. It becomes what's known as a maschil, M-A-S-C-H-I-L. You'll see this throughout the Bible a lot. Asaph wrote a lot of those. A lot of maschils were written for the sons of Korah. They're very instructive. So this psalm is kind of a two-part psalm, 10 verses of hymn, 12 verses of a sermon, which, by the way, is very interesting. If you've ever studied the Bible, the first verse of the Bible has 10 words in it, and the last verse of the Bible has 12 words in it, and they total up to 22. It's just curious little things I observe. This is the Lord putting his fingers on it, giving an acrostical, alphabetical psalm of this particular nature. So as we get into this, we will see the hymn starts out, and in the first three verses, it's just the opening. Let's read it. "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." The first three verses of this hymn, you see the blessing of praise. And I remember we looked last week at the psalm preceding it, that Psalm 33, it was a song and a psalm of praise. And we saw that praise is the beautiful clothing of the soul that loves the Lord. Praise is what we need. He starts out with the first two words, "I will." And there's where it begins, folks. It comes all the way down into your will. Your will, ultimately, is going to direct the direction that you end up going in life. I will bless. As you go through the Psalms, you'll hear, see David, "I will praise. I will call upon thee, Lord. I will sing. I will declare the decree. I will be confident." But it comes all the way down to your will. Now, hopefully you won't be like the Lord says, "You will revolt against me," okay? And sadly, that's what happens. But all the way down, the Lord wants to get all the way into the will. Are you going to take that will of yours and you're going to point it in the direction of the Lord? Well, then when you do, "I will bless." I will bless the Lord. Isn't that interesting? How can you bless the Lord? I understand how the Lord can bless you, but how can you bless the Lord? Well, the verse shows you. "I will bless the Lord at all times." How? How do I bless him? "His praise shall continually be in my mouth. When you praise God, you're blessing God. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, the simplicity of Christ. Every time you say praise the Lord from an honest heart, not just a vain repetition to impress the brethren, but every time you, from your heart, praise the Lord. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. This is wonderful, Lord. Thank you, Lord. I mean, these are the type of things that bless the Lord. The mouth of a righteous man is a well of life. I will bless the Lord at all times. How do I do this? His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Your mouth and my mouth was created to have fitted in our mouth the Word of God. And when we speak the Word of God, we're blessing God. When we speak the Word of God, we're praising God. And when we do that, the Lord just, we're going to see in the psalm, He just smiles down from heaven. You put a smile on the face of the Lord when you bless the Lord and you praise the Lord. We need to learn to take our mouth, our tongue, our lips, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks, as Paul would write in Hebrews. We need to open our mouth, as Proverbs 31, open thy mouth for the dumb and the cause of all such who are appointed unto destruction. We need to open our mouth, and how do we do it? We don't have to tell them, hey, you're going to hell. You know, we need to tell them, the Lord is good. And we're going to see this as we go through this psalm. It's about blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, magnifying the Lord, bringing people's minds and thoughts and attention onto the Lord. I don't want to scare someone into heaven. I want to draw them and woo them into heaven by showing them the goodness of the God that saved me. I mean, the goodness of God is better than the wickedness of hell and the torment of hell. Does that make sense to you? Have you figured that out yet? Have you figured that out? Have you ever done some basic math? Okay, you ever seen mathematics? There's like zero and there's the positive end of the ledger and the negative end of the ledger. Do you understand the positiveness of Jesus Christ is greater than the negativeness of hell? Have you figured that out yet or no? Okay, Jesus is positive affinity. Hell's fixed. It's limited. One day it gets cast into a lake of fire. There's the prize. So if the praise of the Lord is continually in our mouth and we're blessing Him, we just might get someone to turn to Him and repent because of the goodness of the Lord that would lead them to repentance rather than the fear of some other place. I hope this will help you. Folks, this is what got me saved. I didn't get saved because of some fear of hell. I got saved because someone brought me to a Bible study and I learned how wonderful Jesus was. And I ran to Him. Then I found out later on, oh my goodness, I got saved from that too. Wow, good, wonderful. But here I am in His arms. And so you know, when we're out there, we're always trying to bless the Lord and praise the Lord in our mouth, with our lips, with our tongue, so someone else can get a vision of the beauty, of the holiness, of the great God that created and redeems those that will come to Him. 2. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Very interesting verse. Very interesting verses, especially if you notice 1, 2, 3, 4, the fifth word in the verse. Now, this is a Psalm of David. Now, I wondered when I read that, was there a mistake? Did you mean my soul shall make its boast? My soul shall make his boast? My soul shall make her boast in the Lord? David? Do you not find that curious? All right, let's see if we can work through this and figure out what's going on here. One possibility. Again, we saw this happen to David in the 21st chapter of Samuel. All right? Go back 3 chapters to the 18th chapter. You don't have to do it. But if you were in your readings, jump back to the 18th chapter. Something happened to David 3 chapters before he got to the Philistine land. What happened was he married a girl named Michal. That was now his bride. That was, if you will, his helpmeet. So maybe what David is referring to is my soul implied mate, my soulmate shall make her boast in the Lord. Which is maybe why it says in the third verse, O magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. That's a possibility. That's a possibility. But I want to give you another possibility that I think is going on here, which is kind of deep. And so I guess I can't pound a pulpit, you know, and say I know this. And I'll just stop for a moment in the midst of the teaching. Now, look, some of you, you know, may know the Bible better than I do. So first off, I want you to help me. So this is open. Bring forth your suggestions. But I want to say this too. I've read through the Bible a few times in my life, you know, and, you know, more than 40, more than 50. And I've read it through humbly, you know, asking God to show me things. And I've read it through with what God gave me as a gift as a pastor teacher. So I do have a supernatural gift. And I also read it with the natural gift I had, which is an IQ over 150. So, you know, put all that together. And I just want to say this. I believe I know about 3% of this book. I'm sorry. That's about all I know, is about 3% of this book. And I'm always amazed when I read through it and I go, oh my goodness, Lord, I don't know 97% of this book. Now, it didn't like I don't know where passages are because I can find them as quickly as you. And if you bring up a name of some guy in the Bible, I'll probably tell you where he is and what he did. But I mean no. I mean doctrinally. I mean historically. I mean prophetically. I mean practically and spiritually. I mean in the full knowledge of this book, I know about 3% of it. Now, here's what I do know. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of the living God. And if you believe in him, you have life in his name. Here's another thing I do know. The King James is the authorized Bible in English. Every word is pure and every word is perfect. But once I get studying it, and if you could put me and Sam Gipp and Peter Ruckman and James Knox and all the super saints together, all of our knowledge, we'd know 5% of this book. Just trying to help you. I'm sorry, I see head shaking. That's true. And in case you think you know, or any one of them think they know, I got some questions for them that I know they can't answer because I've read this book. So here I'm gonna see through a glass darkly with you on this particular verse, but I'm not pounding a pulpit saying I know it. I'm saying this is some things I think maybe I see through the glass darkly on verse number 2. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. What I think that he's trying to say here, let's look at a few verses. Go to Psalm 137. We'll run some verses and we'll try and see what we can come up with here. All right, Psalm 137, here another psalm written under the inspiration of Almighty God. And in verse 5, the psalmist writes, If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, they're very upset. They're by the rivers of Babylon. They're singing. They're weeping. They're upset. How can we sing? We're weeping. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. And he puts a female spin on this thing here. Curious. Go to Jeremiah 17, and then we'll end up in Romans 7 in a minute. Go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verses 7 and 8. Watch what happens here with the pronouns. Okay. Sounds a lot like Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, whose hope the Lord is, for he, that would be the man of verse 7, shall be as a tree planted by the waters, that spreadeth out her roots by the river, shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, all of a sudden the pronouns get changed. All right, go to Romans 7. Go to Romans 7. And I taught you this before in Romans 7, but you know, sometimes we forget these things. There's so much in the Bible. You just can't carry it all. You know what I'm saying? I mean, people come up to me and what did you teach? And sometimes I remember, sometimes I don't. There's so much. You work 8 hours to bring something forward and my mind can't carry it all. And then I'm on the next message for 8 hours and I kind of forgot the last one. And Lord, help me. I know Jesus is the Christ. The King James is the Bible. My recommendation, get saved. Read your King James Bible. Walk with the Lord. But all this other stuff gets kind of deep. Romans 7. Here we go. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she's loosed from the law of her husband. Well, so then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she'll be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she's freed from that law, so she is no more an adulteress. Though they should be married to another man, because after all the guy died, she's free. Here we go, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. All right. So obviously, the Paul is writing in a manner given to him by God that would be known as a parabolic manner and a similitude manner. Similes, a metaphorical manner. This is how the Bible's written. Okay. So then who is the husband and who is the wife in verses 1 through 4? It's commonly taught that the husband is the law and you are the wife. And when the law dies, you're free to marry Christ. Because after all, the law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But that's not true. The law didn't die. The law never died. The law won't die, folks. The law won't be broken. The law is God's word. It's going to be around forever. Just as a momentary thing, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, right? You know, and you keep saying, I can't do that, I can't. I would imagine I'm looking at someone here that has at least broken one of those commandments in their life at one time, right? Okay, so we'll be honest with each other, okay. Now, are you saved? Amen. Are you born again? Amen. So you keep the Ten Commandments all day long since your salvation. Okay. Well, some of you are sanctified. How about you sanctified ones? Can I get a show of hands of those of you that keep the law 24 hours a day, you sanctified ones? Come on, I got some real great guys in this audience here. All right. So let me help you. You know what the law, you know what that thing is? Thou shalt not, you know what that's a prophecy. That's a prophecy. There's a day coming when thou shalt not. There's a day coming when God gets a hold of you and he straightens you out, and he will, and he puts you in that new body, thou shalt not. And if I ask the same question to you about 10,000 years from now, you'll all be able to raise your hand and say, I don't break the law, not once. My point is this, the law doesn't die. So here in this example here, the husband is your body and the bride is your soul. Your soul is female. That's why David wrote what he wrote. That's why Jeremiah wrote what he wrote. Go back to where you were. Your soul is female. It's not male. Go back. Psalm 34. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. That's right. Now look, I'm going to go a step further. Got any medical people trained in medicine in this audience? Okay, a couple hands. All right. If you've God is amazing, folks, and you know, I'm a medical doctor, a retired medical doctor, but I've studied the human body macroscopically and microscopically, okay? And God puts his fingerprints all through the making of this body. I'll give you one of the simple ones that I use all the time. when I'm working with a doctor or a nurse and trying to show them why they must be born again. And they understand this in a minute. I always show people, look, if you're not born again, you're only 2 out of 3. And I know Meatloaf said that ain't bad, but in God's eyes, it's real bad. All you got is a body and a soul, but you don't have the spirit. You need the body, the soul, and the spirit to be right with God. If you're not born again, you've got the body and the soul. And when they separate, that soul's going to hell like a bullet. You must have the spirit of God married to that soul. When that body separates, then the spirit takes it to heaven. And I show them, I say, look at the human lung. Now, if you know lung anatomy, the left lung has only 2 lobes to it. But the right lung has 3. And if you know anything else about your Bible, a fool's heart is at his left hand and a wise man's at his right. God put a picture even in the, remember he breathed the breath of life and it became a living soul, the breath right into the lungs. The right lung has 3 lobes. The right lung is a picture of salvation on the right hand of God. The left lung is a picture of destruction. Only 2 lobes, body and soul, dead. You know, if you're going to lose a lung, you want to lose the left, just from an anatomical, surgical standpoint, okay? You'd do much better with a right lung carrying you than the left, but the left, God's still good. But the point, these pictures are in there. Now, getting back to where we were about the soul, her soul, your soul is female. If you've ever studied the genes in a human cell, there are 23 pairs of genes in the human cell, which is curious because 23 is a number of death and the human body's going to die. So this corruptible body is made up with 23 pairs of cells, but they divide out 22 of the pairs are what's known as the autosomes, and one pair is the sex chromosomes. And on that one pair of sex chromosomes, that one pair determines whether you're male or female. If you're female, you're known as what's called a homogamete, which means you have 2 of the same chromosomes. They're both X. And if you're a male, you're a heterogamete. You have 1 X and 1 Y. Isn't that curious? If you have the 1 Y chromosome, your body becomes male. It's a picture of, right here too, the soul. The X, the woman, she's got the female soul, X, and the female body. The man, X, has the female soul, Y, and the male body, but the soul is female. And there it is. Why? Because your soul is going to be the bride of Christ, male or female. Isn't that wild? All right, getting back to where we were. The point is, beside all that other stuff, the point is it's the blessing and the praise, and in the same verse, too, the guy is humble, but he boasts. But notice his boasting. It's in the Lord. My soul makes her boast in the Lord. If you're going to do any bragging, brag on God. If you're going to do any boasting, boast on God. If you're going to be praising, praise on God. Don't praise yourself. Honey, is there a nursery downstairs? And that's good. That's the kind of boasting God would have you to do, is to brag about our God. What else are you going to brag about? You going to brag about your football team? You're going to brag about the grades you got at school? You're going to brag about your strength, which is only going to last a few years and fade away? You're going to brag about your beauty? But boasting on the Lord, blessing the Lord, praising the Lord, that's good. And the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. So let's get together, all of us humble folks. Let's magnify the Lord with me. That's what we're doing today. We're here today to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. You certainly didn't come to look at me. And I didn't come to look at you. Nothing personal. But we came here today, on this day, to celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he came out on the first day of the week. We're going to sing praises. We're going to open his word. Let's exalt his name together. Let's magnify him. So he opens this beautiful hymn, with the blessing of praise. Then in the next few verses, verses 4 through 7, he goes back in his mind, because he's writing this hymn after his escape, and he's going back and he's remembering in verses 4 through 7 what happened to him. He said, you know, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. He looks back now and remembers and goes, wow. He delivered me. Now notice what he says. He delivered me from all my fears. He didn't say he delivered me from all my troubles there. He said he delivered me from all my fears. Okay. I'm walking down the street at 2 o'clock in the morning in a dangerous city like Detroit, where there's a high crime rate, and all of a sudden I'm surrounded by a whole bunch of gang members. You know what? I'm afraid. Me. I'm not that tough. I mean, if a couple of girls surrounded me, I'd be afraid. I can't fight. I'm afraid. Okay. I'm Chuck Norris, and I'm walking down Detroit at 2 in the morning, and two or three guys separate me. I'm not afraid. Same situation. Isn't it wonderful to be in a situation and have your fears taken away from you? That's what the Lord does. He puts you in the same situation and delivers you from your fears. We don't have the spirit of fear. That's what the Lord does when he moves in. The situation hasn't changed, but your outlook has. Your understanding has. Your confidence has. Amen. You become Chuck Norris. I mean, the quickest way to a man's heart is Chuck Norris's fist. That's what I heard. But anyways, but I mean, your fears have been taken away from you. And that's when you seek the Lord and he hears you, he moves in and he takes the fear away. And the situation hasn't changed, but how you can stand in the midst of that adversity and in the winds right there, that's changed. That's what we need, folks. That'll put some praise in your mouth. Verse 5, they, who are the they? That's the humble of verse 2. They looked unto him. They were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. Now, here in the midst of this, David is remembering back to when he's there in front of Achish and his men. And in the midst of that situation, he's remembering what caused him to finally get it together. Remembering a remembrance. You probably do that sometimes. You probably go back to a point in your life where something changed, and you think, what was it at that moment that caused me to change? Because I remember a friend of mine said this, or I remember somebody told me this, or I remember I heard a preacher say that. To remember, in the midst of his remembering here, David is remembering when the humble look unto God, they were lightened, they were not ashamed. What am I ashamed about? What am I afraid about? Let me go back in the book of my remembrances and think about the times that the Lord has delivered others. He'll surely deliver me. Amen. And so David, you know, so what did he do as he thought about that? Verse 6, then this poor man cried. Here's David, someone who's anointed to be a king, and he sees himself as a poor man. How do you see yourself? You know, there's some sad preaching that goes on in modern Laodicea and Christianity. You're children of the king. You walk around as kings. You know how I see myself? As a poor man. I'm spiritually bankrupt. Now look, I'm real thankful that Jesus has moved in and Jesus has given me this word. But when I look at me, I see a poor man in the spiritual mirror. So you know what this poor man does? This poor man cries. Are you above that? Have you gotten to the point where you don't need God anymore? Are you going to be like David in this psalm? And you cry, and the Lord will hear. And the Lord saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. The angel of the Lord, an interesting phrase in the Bible. This phrase is only found 3 times in the Psalms, but it's found many times in the Bible. Now this is one of those phrases. I tell you all the time, those of you that come here, the Lord could write this book better. And I tell them all the time, I say, Lord, you could write this better. Why do you do this? And what I mean is, from a literal grammatical standpoint, you could improve the writing of the Bible, just to the point where you could shut everyone's mouth. But the Lord puts these spiritual phrases in there. He won't literally pin them down. He forces you to look at the phrase. Now, the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, it's a compound phrase. There's two nouns in there. There's the angel, there's the Lord. Which is it? It's both, depending on where you are. Sometimes it's the one of the created beings, the angel of the Lord, and sometimes it's the angel, the appearance of the Lord himself. And it will all depend on the passage of Scripture you're in. So you just can't say the angel of the Lord means this. It means this or that, depending on where you are. For example, when you're in Exodus chapter 3, there's no question that the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Have you read the passage? The burning bush? I am that I am? You think there's an angel anywhere that would dare to say that? I guess there's one crazy one that's going to try it in the midst of the tribulation when he steps in and desolates the temple. But other than that, just about every other angel around knows better. And you got to remember, the devil's been kicked in the head. He's got a subdural hematoma. He doesn't think straight anymore. Remember, he was bruised in the head at Calvary. So he does say some nutty things. But Exodus 3, that's the Lord. That was an appearance of the Lord. However, if you go to, for example, you don't have to go there, 2 Samuel 24, 1 Chronicles 21, in those particular places, when it says the angel of the Lord, it's an angel that was created by God. It's one of his angels at that time. So just as you're going along, now in this particular psalm, which is it then? Well, in this particular psalm, it's quite apparent. If you to take a look at verse 4, verse 6, verse 8, verse 18, it's the Lord. You see, this David cried unto the Lord, and the appearance of the Lord himself moved right in and camped round about him and saved him. He didn't dispatch some angel at that point. He moved in. See, when you and I cry to God, God moves in. And that's what we need. And just another thing, we're in a New Testament, folks. So God's not using angels in our dispensation. God is using the Holy Spirit and the Holy Scriptures. And that's it. If any angels are appearing in this dispensation, you already know from 2 Corinthians 11, it's one of the devil and his angels. Pray the thing will go away. Okay? Angels are for the Jews. And when we get taken up, then Michael will stand up for that nation again, and the Lord will begin dispatching angels for certain things, and the Lord himself will move in at certain times. But for you and for me, we have the Holy Scriptures and the Holy Spirit. This is the ministration of the Holy Ghost at this time. He moves right in, and when you and I cry, that's who's going to show up for us. What a blessing. It's good. It's good to be in the New Testament. It's a better covenant. It's a better testament. You don't want to be a Jew. You don't want to go back. So stop getting all excited when you read the Old Testament books and wishing you were back there. You don't want to go back there. You got a better thing here. Amen. It's good to be a Laodicean American Christian. Let's get real, folks. But anyways, hey, we're Christians. We're born again. We got the Holy Spirit. We got the new wine inside of us. We're not old wineskins here. Praise the Lord. So then he goes finally after praising and blessing in verses 1 through 3, and then remembering in verses 4 through 7, he moves to the invitation in verses 8, 9, and 10 as he closes off the first part of this psalm, the hymn portion, and he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. Here's the invitation. Is this not the invitation you give to people when you're witnessing? Now, yesterday when I was out in the street, we preached for 3 hours there, over and over and over and over. Every person I could get attention to, I was trying to tell them, I'm trying to get you to come to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an invitation to know God and His Son Jesus. That's why I'm here. I'm one of the easiest street preachers God's ever put out there. I tell him, I got saved in 93. This can be the year of your salvation. I want to introduce you to the one that saved me. His name is Jesus Christ. I know God works with that. John 16, 9, 10, and 11. He'll reprove the world of sin because they believe not on me. Whenever I preach Jesus, I know the Holy Ghost is in it with me reproving them. Because that's their sin. Their sin isn't sodomy. Their sin isn't adultery. Their sin isn't dressing wrong. Their sin isn't swearing. They ain't going to save anybody. They can stop doing all those things and still go to hell. Their sin is not believing on Him. So my desire to them is, would you please taste Him? I'd like you to meet Him. I want you to taste and see the Lord is good. The goodness of God led me to repentance. It'll lead you to repentance. So I'm out there preaching the goodness, the mercy, the long-suffering, the grace of God. Taste. Okay, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is, you know. The world has a warped picture of the God of the Bible. The world thinks the God of the Bible is, oh, I read some terrible article recently about our God, written by the managing editor of Christianity Today. Oh, you read that article? It was just awful. Just awful, complaining about God, some nitpicking tyrant that just rants and raves and throws dishes and complains. And this is the managing editor of Christianity Today called God a divine drama queen diva. Just like a wicked Italian woman that doesn't get her way, she pouts and falls down and all that, just going on and on. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is good. 1 Peter chapter 2. He's talking about verse 1, 2, and 3. They're good verses. Wherefore lay aside all malice, all guile, all hypocrisy, all envy, all evil speaking. That's the kind of stuff in that article, talking about our God. As newborn babes, desire the sincere of the milk, that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The first taste you'll get when you meet the God of the Bible is grace. We beheld His glory, His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. If any of you folks had an opportunity to go to work in the workplace, is your boss gracious? Are your co-workers gracious? Have you gone to school? Are the fellow classmates gracious? Have you met a politician, senator, governor, assemblyman? Are they gracious? Does the world have a lot of grace? The Lord Jesus Christ is full of grace and truth. The first taste you'll get when you meet God is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. That's the first taste I got as an atheist when I went to a Bible study and at the age of 39 years old, and I'd heard it all, you know, except the Bible. But I've heard just about everything the world had to offer. At 39 years old, you've heard a lot, especially if you're a professional student. Remember, I went to 11 years of training after high school. Okay, 4 years of pre-med, 4 years of med, and 3 years of postdoctoral training. 11 years, and that ain't like going to school. That's going to school. Pre-med and med, you got no idea what it's like. And that's a lot of sitting yourself down in a chair from 8 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock at night, being lectured at constantly 8 hours straight and expecting to learn it. And I was a professional student, and I'd heard and seen and learned a lot. But I'd never met this Jesus Christ until I got to that Bible study at the age of 39. And the first thing I tasted there was, wow, never a man spake like this, never a man lived like this, never a man loved like this. This is grace. And I got saved. That's the first taste I got. Is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second taste, you might want to keep your finger in Peter, we'll come back, is Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and verse 103. Taste and see that the Lord is good. The first taste you'll get is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. The second taste you'll get is Psalm 119, 103. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I mean, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. The second taste you'll get is when you find out that God's given you a Bible. Now, this was not a problem before 1881, but when I got saved, the next thing put in my hand was an NIV. So I was reading that thing, and I guess it was better than my medical textbook. But about 6 to 8 months later, I got a King James Bible. Whew! Wow! I ran and I told the pastor, "Hey, brother, you said we're beggars that found bread. I found the unleavened bread. This is it, man." I was thrilled. They threw me out of the church. But that's okay. Look, look, man, I found it. Wonderful stuff. Now, see that taste? First the grace, then the truth. That's how it comes. Grace trumps truth. Truth trumps love. 2 John, 3 John. Okay? So I understand. I'm giving him the truth, brother. Amen, amen. I'm showing him love. I'm giving him the truth. Amen. Why don't you go to the next step? Give him grace. Grace trumps truth. Truth trumps love. Do it in Jesus' order. Be a gracious preacher. That's how you got saved. Okay, now go back. I want to show you the order. Continues. Go to Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 6. And again, we were talking about this last night, the brother and I, Danny. And folks, you can't talk someone into salvation. Amen. Do you understand that? Amen. Apologetics can't talk someone into salvation. The brightest mind, and mine's pretty much up there. And I've sat down and reasoned people into a corner and they still escaped. You can't reason them into salvation. And may I go a step further? You can't scare them into salvation. Would you please learn something? You can't dress like a devil and run around and scare someone into salvation. That doesn't scare anybody. Grace and truth brings people to Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, taste and see. Watch verse 4, taste. Verse 5, taste, and watch the order. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the Word of God. There they are, in the same order. First, the taste of grace, followed by the taste of truth. There they come. Now look, don't go panicky when you read that thing, because I know it's going to send you off like a Roman candle or some type of fireworks display. This isn't about you losing your salvation. This particular passage, if you read it through very carefully, the answer is given to you in verses 7 and verses 8. And verse 7 and 8, in context, 7 explains, he's talking about the Lord raining down grace and truth on a person, and the verse 7 is the part of the earth that drinks in the rain and brings forth herbs, that's the one that gets saved, and verse 8 is the one that has it poured on them and becomes a thorn and a briar and is cursed and rejected. Okay, so the passage is about those that fall into verse 8, not those that fall into verse 7. But observe carefully, verses 4 and 5. Say, how can I taste of God's grace? How can I taste of His Word and say I wasn't saved? It's real simple. Okay, I lay out this beautiful buffet and I say, help yourself to it. And you go up to it and, you know, there's different things and some are good. And then you taste this one thing and it's awful and you spit it out. So it hit your taste buds, but you spit it out. You rejected it. It never got into your stomach. It never got assimilated by your body. It's like tasting something in your ear and in your mind, but never letting it get past your stiff neck into your heart. Okay? All right. Now the Word of God is good. And Jesus is good. So now you're tasting something good at this buffet and thinking, I'm going to heap my plate up with that. And then some liar comes up to you and says, just as you're putting in your mouth and it seems to taste good, and says, that's laced with arsenic. That's the devil. And that's what he does to people. And that's how he plucked seed away. And that's how he even allowed some people to anon hear it with joy, but never let any roots get down. By portraying an awful picture of our God and His grace and His Word and its truth. And so people come to the buffet, they even get it in their mouth for a second, and arsenic's in here, they spit it out, they rinse their mouth out, and they walk away. So I hopefully we're out there putting a good table for them and telling them how healthy the ingredients are in there, how wholesome and how wonderful, how beneficial they are, and bringing them to the point where they'll taste and they will see and they'll swallow it. And then he go back to where we were in a psalm. We'll finish up with the invitation. So he says in verse 9 and 10, so 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. And Jesus said to the disciples one day, he said, hey, fellows, well, he didn't say that, but, you know, colloquializing it, where is your faith? That's a good question for us. Where is your faith? Where is your faith? I'm a Baptist. My faith is at the Baptist or the Trail of Blood all the way back to the Apostles, and I can tell you about the great men of the 1800s and the great men of the... Please, I beg your pardon, where is your faith? Blessed is the man that trusteth not in Finney, not in Moody, not in the great street preachers of the past, but that trust in him. Where is your faith? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good, not that the Baptist traditions and standards are good? And I'm aiming it at you. If I was in an evangelical church, I'd aim at some other places. Where is your faith? Remember I told you to read your Bible? If you do, guess who you'll see? You'll see the Lord. There will be your faith. There will be your trust. Most important thing to do, Christian, read your Bible. You got a personal Bible reading plan? You say, no, Pastor, I don't. Meet with me. I'll help you. I'll help you tailor one. There are many different plans. I'll help you tailor a plan specifically for you. And I'll put you on it. And you stay on it. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. There's no want to them that fear him. This is a term that I'm not sure any of us understand in our fullness. I think in our childishness, and it's time to grow up and put away childish things, we think of it as this cowering fear. Oh, I fear the Lord. I hear people, I fear the Lord, as if they're saying it like, aren't you impressed? I'm a real saint. Look, he doesn't want you to have this cowering fear of him. In Psalm 89, he talks about the fear of the Lord and the reverence of the Lord. Which, that's two different words. First off, the Bible's a running dictionary. His name is holy and reverend. Okay? To revere the Lord is as a father. He's going to help us in these next two verses on the fear of the Lord. Again, 9 and 10. And again, he'll run through and he'll help us understand. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. Okay? He doesn't expect lost people to fear the Lord. They don't fear the Lord. They have bumper stickers that say no fear. They're nuts. Okay, they're crazy. They're spiritually insane. But those of us that have the Lord need the right kind of fear. But what kind of fear is this? Okay, here it is. Fear the Lord, ye his saints. For there is, here we go, no want to them that fear him. Contrast, verse 10. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. Here's explanation. But they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Now you can begin to take the pieces of the puzzle and interchange them just like you do with Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was the Lord. In the beginning God created heaven and the earth. Let's see. Then I can interchange these things because the Word is God. In the beginning the Word created heaven and the earth. Yes. So now watch. We start changing these things around. Here we go. Look again. Verse 9. There, end of verse. There is no want to them that fear him, verse 10, the lions lack and suffer. That means they have want. Here we go. But they that seek the Lord shall not want. The fear of the Lord causes you to seek the Lord. Amen. Unlike any other fear. Okay? If a Bengal tiger jumped up here, I'd be running in this direction because I'm afraid of it. The fear of man causes you to run. away from the fear. The fear of the Lord causes you to hearken right back and seek Him. It's a different fear. It's 180 degrees out of line with anything. It's supernatural. It's not natural. It causes you to draw nigh. It causes you to get close. For example, Hezekiah, and go to Jeremiah 29 or 26, verse 19, and we'll finish up. Jeremiah 26. And in verse 19, did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and Judah put him at all to death? It was a preacher that had preached to him. When the preacher preached to Hezekiah, here's what he did. Did he not fear the Lord and besought the Lord? See, when he heard the word of the Lord, rather than running, Hezekiah ran toward God in seeking. He besought Him. That's how the fear of the Lord works. It go to Jeremiah 32. I'll give you another example. The fear of the Lord won't cause you to flee God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. And as you draw nigh and closer, you get more wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Jeremiah chapter 32. Look at verse 40. The Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put, watch it, my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. The fear, regular fear, make you run. But this is one that brings you close and keeps you close. So back to where we were in Psalm 34, as we wind it up, we see this. This opens up with 10 verses, and it's just a wonderful hymn of blessing and praise. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together. I sought the Lord. He heard me. He delivered me from all my fears. Verse 5, they looked unto Him. They were lightened. Their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and looked eventually, and saved him out of all his troubles. There's a day coming. The trumpet will sound. Not only will our fears be gone, our troubles will be gone. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, ye his saints. There's no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. That's a God that's worth praising. That's a God that's worth preaching about. That's a God that's worth introducing to everybody. Amen. Good to be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for David and the opening of this psalm in this beautiful hymn and this song of praise. And help, Lord, by thy Spirit, to place thy words in our heart. And may our mouth continually praise thee. And next hour, may we do it in a manner that blesses thee and gives glory and honor and praise to thy Son, our Lord, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.